The sermon title today is True Religion. The sermon is titled True Religion. And even in the church, too many people may be playing church, going through the motions, a cold love for God, maybe even putting on a show just because we want to impress one another. That's a temptation for all of us. For all of us, the more public your ministry, the greater temptation to put on a show. The more private your ministry, where only God sees, there's less temptation. So as we pray before the sermon, we are always praying that God would guard our hearts from sin and temptation. And we pray that as you listen, that God is guarding your heart from sin and temptation so you could actually hear from God. Speak, O Lord. You come on the Lord's Day to hear from God through His word preached, His word read, sung, prayed even. Notice how Pastor Ron just prayed right down to the text of Deuteronomy 6. And today we'll be able to observe the word through the communion today. We have to understand that God is looking into our hearts right now. What am I thinking about as I stand before you representing God? What are you thinking about right now as you just sit there waiting to hear from God? Well, this is the scene in Mark 12. If you have your Bibles, Mark 12, 28 to 44. And if you're able to get one of the Bibles, the handout Bibles, it's on page 1024 on the right side. 1024 on the right side. And it's a lot easier to follow the sermon when you just go right down the text, because generally that's what we do. We just go right down the verses and to help teach the text. So since chapter 11, as you turn there, a little bit of context. There's been a barrage of people, religious people, coming towards Jesus. It's like a tidal wave, one after another. And they had the chief priests and the scribes coming. The chief priests ran the temple system. You had elders, people, leaders of Israel. You had the Pharisees, of course, and the Herodians teaming up, trying to come to Jesus. Last week, we had the Sadducees asking Jesus about the resurrection. So today we're going to focus on what does true religion look like. I would like all of us, including myself, to examine our hearts. Do I see the marks of true religion in my heart? And as the Lord takes us through the verses, I think the Lord will speak to us. Okay, so let's rise as we read through Mark 12, 28 to 44. Mark 12, 28 to 44. Verse 28. And when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is a son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And in his teaching, he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and want respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the crowd was putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 lepta, which amounts to quadrants. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those putting money into the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all she had to live on." This is the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would apply these words into our hearts, planted deep in us, as we sung earlier. Father, I pray your Spirit will illuminate our minds to understand what you're saying out of these portions of Scripture. Lord, I pray your Spirit will empower me to preach with supernatural power. And Father, I pray you give us supernatural hearing as we hear your word preached this morning. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Just like the title says, the central theme of the sermon is true religion, true religion. And just to help us follow along, here are the three headings. True religion is marked by comprehensive love, comprehensive love. True religion is marked by Christ's lordship, Christ's lordship. And finally, thirdly, true religion is marked by conscientious lives, conscientious lives. Verse 28, this scribe comes. He's a little different from the others. All the tidal wave of religious rulers that came to Jesus at the temple, this man was a little different. He seems to be sincere as he comes to Jesus with this question. And the scribes, they were experts of the law. This man knew the Old Testament. This man knew the law. This is what he was built to do. And in Matthew 22:34, Matthew writes that this man was a Pharisee. And he recognized that Jesus answered him well. All the tidal waves, all the barrage, Jesus, if you can imagine, is like that rock on the coast that just keeps getting hammered, but it's unmovable. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. And I think he respected the Lord for this. So he asks him, "What commandment is foremost?" In other words, Jesus, tell us what is the most important commandment. We want to know this. As followers of God, we want to know what is the greatest commandment. And this was a common question the scribes would have asked because the rabbis, the teachers of the day, had 613 laws from the Pentateuch, from the first 5 books of the Bible, and there was much debate. Which ones are weightier than others? Which one do we take more seriously than others? There was a big debate. So how the Lord answers this could create some more problems for him, or what you're going to see, how he answers it perfectly. And even the scribe acknowledges that he answered correctly. So the first mark, the true religion is marked by comprehensive love, comprehensive love. The Lord answers, in quotes, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. The Shema was perhaps one of the most endeared portions of Scripture for the Jews. Jewish devout Jews would recite this portion of Scripture daily to remind themselves to fear the Lord, to remind themselves to love the Lord their God, and also to teach it to their family. Verse 29, turn your eyes with me to verse 29 here. Jesus answered, "The foremost is hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord." This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Jews were monotheists. They were in a land that believed many different gods, Baal and other type of gods, Chemosh. And the Jews believe in an exclusive God. And this was quite revolutionary for the people of the land. The Jews believed in one God. And there was no room for other gods. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3, first two commands says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In no unclear terms, the Lord makes clear out of the first two commandments out of the Ten Commandments that we are not to have any other gods. You shall not make, second command, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God." Just like if you're married, you should be jealous for your spouse. This is how our God is. Our God is a very exclusive God. In no unclear terms, he makes that crystal clear. And the Jews understood this. And the most defining mark of God's people found in verse 30. Turn your eyes with me to verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love is the most defining mark of a Christian. Agapao, this is the love of the will, the love of commitment, the highest form of love that Jesus talks about here at verse 30. And it says with all, that means from all your heart, from all your soul, from all your mind has to offer, with all your strength. I'm reminded of people like this who, for lesser gods, for sports or even career, give themselves fully to these things. You know these people who are just sold out? We call them driven. We like that. Even from non-believers, we say, this guy is driven, and we appreciate that. Because there's something beautiful when a man or woman is completely sold out for a cause, even if it's a lesser god of sports or achievement or education. Right, or even your family. We understand what this looks like. You've been around people who are driven, who are committed. So what does this mean in the context of loving God? Well, Hendrickson and Kistenmacher, another excellent commentary out of Mark, explains heart, soul, mind, and strength must cooperate in loving God. The heart is the hub of the wheel of man's existence. This is the hub where it all comes. This is the inner man. The heart is who you really are inside, the inner man. The mainspring of all his thoughts, words, and deeds, that's the heart. It's who you really are inside. The soul is here probably the seat of man's emotional activity, the soul, your emotions. And then the mind is not only the seat and center of his purely intellectual life, but also of his disposition and attitudes. In other words, God affects our emotions. It's okay to be excited for God. As you sing songs to the Lord, if it's just natural, not for a show, if you want to raise your hands, that's great. I've seen a lot of people excited at the stadium, right? I mean, we understand, we get excited when touchdown, right? We go crazy. How much more to living God? It's okay to show emotion. And I get it. We all show emotion in different ways. We emote differently. There's not one way to show it. But your emotions as a Christian man or woman should be affected. Your mind, thankfully, Christianity is a very lucid religion where the Bible outlines that anyone can understand is love the Lord your God, period. We all understand. It's a lucid religion. We're clear. So we use our minds to understand the scriptures. And then will, with all of our strength, our physical strength, our persevering strength, our intentionality, it's all funneled into one laser point focus to live for God. That's what it looks like. And this is, in other words, this is a comprehensive love. God calls us to love him with everything we got, from our inner man to our physical ability. Every fiber of our being, physically, emotionally, mentally, is going towards loving God. We harness our thoughts and our emotions. We channel all of our mind to have a laser focus on God. That's what this looks like. It's not a casual love. This is all in. That's what true religion looks like, a comprehensive love where God affects all areas of our lives. I like this short little quote by Kent Hughes. Amazing preacher Kent Hughes says, it does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him. See that? Let me read that again. It does not take much of a man to be a believer. Many are weak, right? Many who are strong are not called, the Bible says in Corinthians, but it takes all there is of him. All of us, whatever God's given us, we love him with. It's a comprehensive love. And how does this happen? How do we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? In Desiring God, this is a book written by John Piper. I know this book has impacted many of us in here. If you haven't read that book, highly recommend you read Desiring God by John Piper. Piper writes, to delight in him, right? Delight. You can almost see him saying that as he's preaching with his hair on fire, right? And to be captivated by his glorious power and grace is to value him above all other things on earth. Meaning you just see God as more glorious and amazing than anything else that you've experienced, that you know. Can you say that this marks you? Can you say that this type of love marks you? This is humbling for me. I mean, this is, if we truly understand what this is saying, all of our heart, with all our soul, with all of our mind, with all our strength, that's everything. That's everything. And I have not met many people like this in general, whether it's love for God or just a sport or something. I've met a handful, just a handful, who are marked by this type of devotion. And how do I love God more, you may ask? Well, I want to compare and contrast the world's love compared to God's love. Let's think about how the world promotes a conditional love. Maybe you're giving yourself to your business, and the business will love you and love you back as long as you keep making the money. It's conditional. Maybe you're giving yourself to a sport. Praise God. But you got to win. That's how it works. You got to win. You got to perform. How about social media? Remember, the more public your ministry, the greater temptation to touch the glory. You need to keep producing great content. That's how it works. It's a conditional love. You have to keep producing. We understand this. Even some friends that you may call friends, you need to be pleasing to them. How about your reputation? If you're old enough, you already know that people are fickle with their opinions anyway. You don't want to live for these things. We don't want to live, yet we do. But for Christians, God's love is unconditional. Unconditional for Christians. Jerry Bridges in Transforming Grace, a book written by Jerry Bridges writes, here's a spiritual principle. We cannot exercise love unless we are experiencing grace. You cannot truly love others unless you are convinced that God's love for you is unconditional. Based solely on the merit of Christ, what Christ has done, not on your performance. John, the Apostle John said, we love because he first loved us, right? 1 John 4:19. Our love, either to God or to others, can only be responsive to his love for us. Think about the gospel. Think about the gospel and how we were able to sing, Come Thou Fount. I want to just read some lines here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That probably describes many of us. I mean, there's moments, there's ebbs and flows in the Christian life. We genuinely love the Lord, but there's moments where I turn back to some of these lesser gods for affirmation, for encouragement, for direction, for self-esteem, whatever you may think. I got God, but I need to really reload with these areas of my life. Do you really? Think about the gospel, how Jesus comes and seeks after us. On the cross, Jesus Christ left heaven to die for you and me, Christians. Think about that. The creator of the universe dies for you and me, and motivated out of love, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever will believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is what we're talking about right now. I mean, this is, Jesus Christ is like the treasure hidden in the field. Or in this one verse parable, you sell everything you have because I must have that treasure hidden in the field. Jesus Christ is that precious pearl that you will seek after to find this treasure. Or all other loves that you have look like hate. Even your own family, the Bible says. And we simply choose what we love because we've seen how glorious the gospel is. And this is an interesting thought here. Maybe this would help. I love this portion of scripture where the Lord says she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. Do you understand how much we've been forgiven? If you want to elevate in your love, let's meditate on how much we've been forgiven. This is what we're talking about. To elevate, this is a supernatural. We need to focus in on how God has loved us. that Jesus Christ died to save me, and by trusting him as my Lord and Savior, I can be saved. If you're a visitor, this is what this is about. Christianity is about trusting in God who created everything and died for our sins. Sins meaning we've rebelled against God, we've had been angry, we've been selfish, we've been jealous in the wrong ways. That's all of us. And we trust Jesus that he died for you and me. If you want to elevate in your life, meditate upon the gospel. The gospel is not just for someone to be saved. It elevates our affections for God. We need to learn more about the gospel. And in verse 31 here, the second is this: you shall love the Lord your neighbor as yourself. There's no other greater commandment than these. Love for God develops a love for neighbor. This is how this works. That's the only way we can love our neighbors, the way we're called to love. These are other Christians. These are non-believers. These are Christians that you're mad at. These are Christians that you like. These are enemies that you may have. Lord says, love your enemies. This is your husband who may be giving you a hard time. This is your spouse, your wife, that may be giving you a hard time. This might be your adult child who's hard to love right now. Right? Love for God leads to love for neighbor, and it says, as yourself. Philippians 2 talks about for the interests of others. And the scribe is amazed at this response. He goes, you're right. You've answered right, Jesus, that there is only one God, and we're to love him, and we're to love our neighbors. You've answered correctly, Jesus. Matter of fact, God, he takes a step further. This is what God desires over burnt offering and sacrifices, any rituals. Even as you would come to the Lord's Day today, God desires your heart more than your attendance. God desires your heart more than your giving. God desires your heart more than serving. It's just a natural byproduct of love, but love precedes all these things. This is what God is looking for. And verse 34 is just amazing. Verse 34, and Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This scribe was close, but still not in the kingdom. And trust me, I know what that's like. You could be on the half yard line and still not get in, okay? So it's like you could be close, but you got to get in, okay? Close doesn't count for much in the end. But he had this understanding of there is one God and we're to love him. So what was he still missing? What was he still missing? What are you missing perhaps right now? Maybe you do believe in one God. Praise God. And maybe you know that I'm supposed to love him. Praise God. That's great. But what are you missing still? What would the Lord say to you? You're close, but you're not in yet. You're close, but you're not in yet. It's interesting. This whole conversation shifts. In verse 34, at the end it says, after that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. The tidal wave stopped. That tidal wave machine stopped. And now Jesus is the one who's going to be asking the questions now and teaching. He withstood all that without a problem. And let's go to point number two. True religion is marked by Christ's lordship. Christ, verse 35, he says, and Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is a son of David? See, the scribes, the religious rulers, they believed that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of Israel, would be a liberator of Israel. And they believed that this Messiah will come down from the line of David. Meaning, in other words, he will be a human descendant of David, King David, that is, one of the heralded figures in Israel's history. And the Lord Jesus goes through the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. What does that mean? That means this verse is very important, okay? Psalm 110, verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, this is talking about divine authorship of the Bible. Man does not write the Bible, but men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. God is the author of the Bible. He quotes this messianic psalm, perhaps the most important messianic psalm. These are prophecies. These are prophecies that tell about the coming Savior. Jesus said in the Spirit, David said in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, What does that mean? You got to follow with me now. This is taking us into heaven. David, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to eavesdrop on a conversation between God the Father, God the Son. This is a Trinitarian conversation that no one gets to hear. This is a very private conversation. But 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ, David was given by the power of the Spirit to hear and eavesdrop on what is going on in heaven. This is the Trinity talking to one another. And this is a coronation of the king. This is where Jesus Christ is being coronated as the king. And in Psalm 110, the Lord, or Yahweh, I'm going to the Old Testament, Psalm 110, Yahweh, that's God's covenant name. This is referring to the Father right now. Said to my Lord, or Adonai. Adonai is used around 400 times in the Old Testament to describe God or to name God. Adonai. What this is talking about is the attributes of his rule, his authority. And so as we read this here, Adonai, Jesus Christ, this is the Son, Jesus the Son, is called Lord. Yahweh says to Jesus, Lord. And what does this mean? Why is this significant as we peer into heaven? It means that Yahweh, God himself, the Father, is saying, my Son is equal with me. Not less than. Equal. He is equal with me. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, that's a heresy. You don't understand who the real Jesus is. Jesus is equal to the Father, co-equal to the Father, and Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He says, sit at my right hand, verse 36, until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Right now, Jesus is ruling the universe right now at the right hand of the Father, at the greatest place of authority, right next to Jesus, to the Father, Jesus is ruling. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the power of his word. Everything, every molecule, every providential act, God, Jesus Christ, is doing it. He's orchestrating all of history. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. This is what he's doing. And what happened is this, after the Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, Yahweh has this conversation with Jesus. Sit at my right hand, rule with me at my right hand, and stay here until I put all your enemies underneath your feet. And I'm gonna send you back down to finish everything that needs to happen. I mean, this is a war room here. This is kind of a game plan for the Godhead right here. And Jesus is Lord. So verse 37, the Lord asks this question. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he a son? Much more than a human descendant. Jesus is much more than a human descendant. What was he missing still? The scribe, or what are you missing still? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe this? Jesus is God. The divine Messiah. He's actually God. That God died for you and me on the cross. And how one enters the kingdom of God, not just close, not at the door, but how you enter in through the kingdom is through the narrow gate, through the King himself. You enter through the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, the King. And at the Shepherd's Conference, I was reminded about a fairly historic book that Pastor MacArthur wrote. He wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. The Gospel According to Jesus. In the 80s, he wrote this book because he saw a trend happening that was not a good trend. Basically, the gospel was being corrupted. And I'm going to read this for us. And you could be close if you believe in a partial gospel, but you need to believe the entire gospel. The Gospel According to Jesus, Pastor John MacArthur writes in 1988, it has become quite popular to teach professing Christians that they can enjoy assurance of salvation no matter what their lives are like. Oh yeah, you confess Jesus as your Savior? You're saved. Don't worry about it. Don't worry that you're living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Don't worry about that if greed runs your life. Don't worry about the fact that hate is running your heart and your life. Don't worry about it. As long as you believe Jesus is your Savior, you're fine. That teaching is nothing but practical antinomianism. That's antinomianism is something maybe better understood by calling hyper grace, meaning it's just grace. You just got to believe you're fine. You don't have to live for Christ. He doesn't have to be your Lord. He goes on to write, it encourages people living in hypocrisy, disobedience, and sin by offering them a false assurance. It discourages self-examination, and that clearly violates Scripture. Do you know people this like this? Does this describe you? Yeah, I trust in Jesus as my Savior, but there's no marks of lordship in your life. Do you know family members like this? There's a chance they're not in the kingdom. They're close. They're close. They don't deny Jesus. They believe that he died for sinners, but not in the kingdom. In other words, what Pastor John MacArthur is describing Jesus as a Savior, and you can live any way which you like. This is the problem. Some people call it a carnal Christian. You're a Christian, but you're carnal. You act like the flesh. And someday you'll decide to become a disciple later. I would argue that when you decided to become a disciple, that's when you became a follower of Jesus Christ. That's when you enter the kingdom. I'm just going to read to you, since this is the gospel according to Jesus, what Jesus has said. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Repent, turn from your sins and follow Jesus. How about this one? John 15:14, you are my friends. This is quote unquote the gospel according to Jesus. You are friends if you do what I command you. How about John 14:23? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's obedience. That's lordship. That's lordship. Pastor MacArthur continues to write, saving faith is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. Isn't that beautiful? We just exchange all of our junk and get all of Christ. I mean, that's the gospel. Repentance is not a one-time act. I mean, if you've been walking with Jesus, you know this is so true. The repentance that takes place at conversion begins a progressive, lifelong process of confession. This is called a life of sanctification. We're constantly repenting. We're constantly confessing to the Lord and to one another. This is what the Lord's table is for this day. It's amazing. God has a monthly, or for us, a monthly regular opportunity to confess our sins together and come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. That's amazing. The Lord knows how to build his church. These are amazing things. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is a mark of true religion, that Christ's lordship is an essential mark of true religion. Let's finish off with our third and final point. True religion is marked by conscientious lives. Conscientious lives. What is this talking about? Lives governed by conscience. Meaning you care what God sees in your mind and your heart. Your life is governed and filled with a love for God and love for others. That's what drives you. Verse 38, let me turn our eyes to verse 38 of Mark chapter 12. And in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and want respectful greetings in the marketplace and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. You see, these scribes had a seared conscience, not a tender conscience. They didn't care anymore. They didn't care anymore. You could have a lot of head knowledge about God and not care what God thinks. I mean, they're pretending, they're faking it with their long robes. What is long robes? These are prayer shawls. Longer robes than normal to show off their piety. Look how holy I am. Look how much I pray. You know, it's kind of like fasting and say, man, I've been fasting the last 2 days and this is what's going on. And man, it's so spiritual. If you're going to fast, fast. If you're going to give to the church, give, right? This is what the Lord says. In the marketplace, even in the secular arena, they love respectful greetings like rabbi, teacher, doctor, titles. I mean, isn't that our world? We love titles. We love titles, and no different with the scribes. In the synagogue, in the religious arena, they wanted the best seats reserved for dignitaries. They wanted to be seen as important. That's what it was. At the banquet, these are social arenas. They love the places of honor. They want to sit next to the host. See, their conscience was not informed by the love of God or neighbor. That's not what this is about. You know what their conscience was informed by? Not the love of God. They were not the love of neighbor. They were loving, but they're loving themselves. This is self-love, right? This is self-love. And look what happens in verse 40. This is startling here. Maybe this will help you understand this next reading of scripture by understanding verse 40. Who devour widows' houses? What? These religious people were devouring widows' houses. What happens when a widow lost her husband? She inherited the house, the property. Oh, you should give this up for God. You want to belong? You want some companionship? Come, give this up. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. Nothing wrong with long prayers. But if it's for appearance sake, you've already received your reward. That goes for all of us, leading the service, me, others. I mean, is this what this is about? Man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the what? The heart. The heart. The heart. What's terrifying is verse 40. It says, these will receive greater condemnation. These leaders, they were like Ezekiel 34, who said that they feed off the sheep. James 3:1 says, not all be teachers, you'll receive a stricter judgment. There are degrees of eternal punishment. There are degrees of eternal hell. These religious rulers who are fake had the deepest pit in hell reserved for them. This is serious business. This is serious business. So if you're thinking about perhaps the Lord is stirring your heart to be an elder at Evergreen Baptist Church, this is a very serious, serious responsibility, right? Remember, the more public your ministry, the greater temptation to touch the glory. Let's look at verse 41. And then the Lord just goes into the temple. He's already in the temple. And he sat down opposite the treasurer and began observing how the crowd was putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Understanding verse 40, who devour widows' houses, and the power, and a poor widow came and put in 2 leptas, which amount to a quadrin, the smallest unit of money, 1/32nd of a day's wage. I mean, this is all she had. Look at verse 44. For they, she put out of her poverty. So out of her poverty, she put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Do you think this is what God will want for you? To give everything that you have to die? This is the problem with false religion. You use people, you use the most vulnerable people and take advantage of them. This is, elders, we don't do this. We don't do this. We need to care for people. We need to care for this widow. Orphans and widows, the Bible says. Let me just apply this thought here about being a conscientious, having a conscientious life. Be content in the Lord. Be content in the Lord. Cultivate an audience of one mindset, meaning I'm living for God right now. I hope everyone is blessed, but this is for you, Lord. That was very helpful, just in the old public arena. Just, are we doing this for God's glory, for the pleasure of God? As Eric Little said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Is that enough that you feel the pleasure of the Lord? And if you're right with God, you're right with everybody else. You don't want to be right with man and wrong with God. You want to be right with God. You are who you really are when no one is watching. That's who you really are, because God is the only one watching. And know that God's eyes and ears are always towards you. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him. You see that? God is looking right now, right in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the crowd was putting money into the treasury. Right now, God is looking into our hearts right now. That's the greatest motivation. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to just finish off with this encouragement before we go into time of communion. This sermon, this portion of scripture was very humbling for me. I mean, who loves God the way he should be loved? Not one of us should be able to raise our hands like we love God perfectly the way he deserves. This is so humbling. And some, it might be disheartening as you hear it. It's like, wow, this is impossible. This is impossible. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, where the Shema, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God warns the Israelites that they are not going to follow him. They're going to get taken captive, but God will bring them back. But as he brings them back, the standard stays the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, your heart of your children, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. You see that? What are you learning from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? That the Shema was a command, yet not possible on your own. Deuteronomy 36 is talking about regeneration. It's about the work of God. Only God could circumcise your spiritual hearts. It reminds me of Ezekiel, where God says, I'll take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you so that you obey me. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So if you're a mom right now and thinking, how come my children don't love God? Pray that God will circumcise their hearts. God will give them rebirth. If you're aging parents who time-wise seems to be getting close to the end, if they don't love God, pray that God will circumcise their hearts. That's what we're talking about. It's a total work of God. It's called regeneration. It's about being a new creation. Isn't that amazing? So the more we think about God's greatness, how he saved us and we had nothing to do with it, how does that not elevate our love for him? That's how this works. Focus on God. Definitely there's some practical implications of knowing God, but main thing is to know God, is to desire God, as John Piper would say. We want to be a church family at Evergreen Baptist Church that desires, delights in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing portion of scripture, how you detail for us what true religion is all about. Thank you how you say at 1 John 4:19, we love because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this amazing grace that you poured upon our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this word. I pray you would elevate our love for you through your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.